Probably one more key issue will remain. This is Daniel 8:14, and we are not going to do this today, but just I would like you to know that there are very good discoveries in theology in the last 10, 15 years. So when somebody tells you that we don't have good exegetical, theological explanations, just know that this is not so. But maybe sometimes in the future we are going to go to Hebrews, and because this is probably the most difficult. But let me go back to the before we go to the book of Hebrews, to the history of this problem. So the first questions concerning the doctrine of sanctuary and the spirit of prophecy started already in 1860s, 70s. There was a conference president in the state of Iowa, in the United States. Conference president, and he had a secretary. The name of the conference president was Snook. And the name of his secretary was Brinkerhoff. And they started to question Seventh-day Adventist understanding of the sanctuary and the role of Ellen White and the gift of prophecy. They both left the church. And they established the so-called Church of God. And you probably know that Church of God. This is they had Plain Truth magazine for years. Their leader was called Armstrong, something like that. Yes. So for years, just to tell you that church was established by the Seventh-day Adventist Conference president. After that, always the questions concerning the sanctuary were constantly present there. Maybe the next big questions were asked by the man by the name of Albion Ballinger. Yes, he was an American. He served as a minister for some time in Michigan, and then he came here to England. And he served as the president of Welsh Mission and Irish Mission. And he was running an evangelistic campaign. And he was supposed to speak about the doctrine of the sanctuary. And he could not. He didn't find it logical. And he decided to share his doubts with the England Union Committee. They listened to him, they didn't know what to do, and they referred the case to the General Conference. He went to the General Conference, and they decided that he cannot continue to be the minister of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There was an agreement, silent agreement, that he is not going to spread his views, but that he is going to continue to be the member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He was silent for a few years. After that, he felt somehow betrayed by the church, and he wrote a book, Cast for the Cross of Christ. He was bitter then with the church. And he believed that he was cast out of the ministry because of something that he really believed. I'm still when I read the what was his teaching. It is more complex. I'm going to simplify this for you. And Ballinger is the foundation for everything else that happened later in the history of the Adventist Church. Primarily, what he was teaching is that the holy place ministry was from creation to the cross of Christ. Upon the ascension of Jesus, Jesus immediately entered into the most holy place behind the second veil, and he began immediately upon his ascension the most holy place ministry, or the day of atonement ministry. So from the ascension of Jesus to the end of the world is the most of the day of atonement, and from creation. So this is the essence of the whole debate. It means that nothing happened in the middle of 19th century, in 1844, that this is just invention of the Seventh-day Adventist they were not really theologians at that time, they were sincere church members studying, but they were theologians, yes. And after him, there was another questioning, and I mentioned yesterday him. His name was Louis Conradi. Conradi was one of the most able leaders that we as a church ever had in our church. He was a German. He went to the United States. He discovered the Adventist message. He even stayed in the house of White family for some time. He finished his theological training. He worked for some time in the States, and then he was sent to Europe, here, to Germany. And then he was so successful. And I can honestly, as far as I can understand the work in Europe, I think he is the most able man that Europe ever had in organizing churches, in publishing houses, organizing schools, and so on and so on. I told you, I think yesterday, that he went to Russia, he went to Egypt, to Africa, he traveled widely throughout the world. And even today, his shadow is present in what we have in Germany, and so on and so on. He, for example, A.G. Daniels, when he writes about Conradi, he says that Conradi is outstanding leader in the Adventist Church. When there was a general conference in 1920s, something like this, this is what Dr. Hazel told me personally. I was pretty close friend with Dr. Hazel because his wife comes from my country. So they had her mother never spoke English properly, so they would bring her mother sometimes to our house to just speak a little bit the language. So Dr. Hazel told me that before the General Conference in 1920s, Conradi came to the father of Dr. Hazel, who was the minister in Germany, and he told him, I'm going now to the General Conference, and I'm going to become the General Conference president because I'm the best. When I become the General Conference president, we'll get rid of Ellen White and of the doctrine of sanctuary. He went to the General Conference. He did not become the General Conference president. He lost his credentials as a Seventh-day Adventist minister. He left the church and he became the minister of the Seventh-day Baptist church. This is just, you see, how some one of the most capable. And then comes, of course, the latest. There are some other problems like Cunright and so on. But the latest theological crisis in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I mentioned yesterday, it was in 1980s with Desmond Ford. Desmond Ford was one of the most brilliant theological mind that we had in our church ever. He educated the whole generations of students in Australia. And I visited Australia often. In the last maybe 10 years, I traveled maybe every year or sometimes every 2 years. And I talked to many of his close friends who were his students living with him now at Avondale College, and they knew him very close. And they told me pretty much that while his first wife was alive, he was pretty much humble man, good man, because the wife was keeping him but then she died. But when she was sick, she made a list of the future of the women that he could marry after she dies. But somehow he didn't like the list. He added one more name. And he married a woman that he used to give Bible studies. And you know, when you give, all the ministers know, when you give Bible studies to somebody, these people consider you to be almost superhuman, you know, they adore you. And that second wife of Desford kept telling him, these guys in the general conference, they know very little. You are the best. And little by little, he started to criticize especially Seventh Adventist eschatology. It is the science of the last events. And then came the famous statement of Desmond Ford in Pacific Union College, when he spoke to the students and to the teachers. And then he said, the whole Adventist eschatology is based on the vision of man in the cornfield. He was alluding to who? To Hiram Edson. So he says it has no biblical foundation at all. It is whatever we believe about the last day events, it is based on the vision of a man in the court. It was the day before the great disappointment, when the group of people went and they decided to go to visit some people who were disappointed, to encourage them. It was very difficult times for our pioneers. And then, of course, later, everything went. He was engaged into this discussion. The General Conference president at that time was Neil Wilson, and they organized a famous meeting in the place called Glacier View, where all Seventh Adventist, key Seventh Adventist theologians were present. And Hans Larondel came to my union several times. He was my teacher also, and we know him. You know Larondel, one of the best teachers. And he was present there. So he told me that many of our theologians, maybe majority, was on the side of the fort. But at one point, Neil Wilson asked him, "Do you allow that there are other interpretations of Daniel 8:14 and the book of Hebrews, or you think that your interpretation is the only one, right one?" And then he very arrogantly said, "But I'm saying that's the only truth." At that point, he lost support of other Adventists. He was like a rock star when he was coming to Australia at that time. Thousand or more people would wait for him at the airport. So I told you yesterday, at that time 160 ministers only in Australia left the church. It seemed that the church is going to collapse in Australia, and this is all was based on the text that we are going to today. Desford is a little bit in Australia, a little bit in California, you know, and he is still member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And many members are bitter because of that. He has his independent ministry. I think it is the tragedy. One of the most brilliant minds. He was allowed to stay within the church, but just to keep his interpretation, to preach other biblical truths, you know. But he did not want. And this is the very... this is not a nice story, but this is how it happened. But after that, other Seventh Adventist theologians have been studying the issue of the sanctuary. And what we are going to do this morning is just part of these discoveries. What are our theologians have discovered on this issue? So, as I mentioned yesterday to you, the key text was the text. One of the key texts is the text in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Let's read this text. The text says, "We have this hope." So Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in order of Melchizedek. So it seems that the text is saying that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he went behind the curtain to the inner sanctuary. And inner sanctuary is what? The most holy place. And it seemed that that really this is the case, that upon his ascension, Jesus, if he entered into the most holy place, what kind of service he started there? The day of atonement service. This is what seems logical. And Ford had another also favorite text in the book of Hebrews, and we'll come to this later. Before I come to do some exegesis of this text or some other text in the book of Hebrews, let me give you some background of the book of Hebrews. It is clear when we read the book of Hebrews in Greek language that the writer of the book of Hebrews, when he wrote the book, he did not use the so-called Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the Hebrew text, but he used the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is called Septuagint. Have you heard about this? So already in the 200 years before Jesus, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was translated into the Greek language, because there were many young Jews in the diaspora, in Alexandria, in Asia Minor, in Rome, and they did not speak Hebrew anymore. And then there was the pressure on the Jews in Jerusalem to translate the Bible into the Greek. Because why the New Testament was written in Greek? Because the Greek was like English today, you know. The Greek was the lingua franca. It was the language which was used in the whole Mediterranean area, and this was the language. First, the Jews from Jerusalem, they refused this. They said, whoever wants to read the Holy Scriptures, he has to study Bakar, the Hebrew. If you want, but then the pressure was, and then there is the legend about Septuagint that the Jews from Alexandria invited 72 scholars from Jerusalem. They came to Alexandria, they locked them in 72 different rooms, and they translated the Old Testament. So when the translation was finished, and they compared the translation was exactly the same word by word. This is the legend, this is not true. But by this legend, the Alexandrian Jews wanted to say, if 72 could translate word by word, it is also inspired. You know, it is the miracle of God. But it is known in history as Septuagint, or the translation of 70. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, maybe 250 years before Jesus. So many New Testament writers, when they have been writing their books, they did not use the Hebrew Bible, but they used the Greek. So for other books, we have to deal with every book separately. But when it comes to the book of Hebrew, it is clear to us how it can be clear. It is clear by a diligent study that the author of the book of Hebrew did not use Masoretic text, but he used the Greek Septuagint. So for any detailed study of the key words of some text in the book of Hebrews, we have to go back to Septuagint and not to the Hebrew Old Testament. Am I clear there? Okay, thank you. And of course, we may now discuss, we may go to the second issue, and this is the issue of the Old Testament background. Although they wrote in Greek, they were all Jews, you know, and they had, when they were speaking about now heavenly sanctuary and the priestly ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. You know this movement. Before I go further, let me try to explain this. We have in the Bible something like this. When Moses was asked to build the sanctuary, The Bible says that he was shown by God, the so-called Tavnit is a miniature model of the heavenly sanctuary. So when, before he was building this, God has shown Moses a miniature model. In the Bible, the word the Bible is using is Tavnit. This is the miniature model. In this case, this heavenly miniature model serves as, we say, typos or type. The heavenly is type for the earthly sanctuary. Are you with me? Earthly. Okay, this is typos, and earthly is, we say in theological, anti-typos. So this is the type of this one. The earthly is anti-typos. But then we find in the book of Hebrews that the earthly sanctuary becomes typos for what Jesus is going to do in heavenly sanctuary. In that sense, earthly becomes typos and heavenly becomes antitypos. Are you with me here? Very important for the rest of what we are going to. So there is this movement, heaven, earth, earth, heaven. And in the book of Hebrews, you remember several times the author is saying, since it was in the earthly sanctuary, so it is necessary that the same things are happening in heaven. Okay. Tavnit, heavenly, earthly. Okay. Now, when we are talking about entering of Jesus into the heavenly sanctuary, behind the second curtain. Okay. Since there is the Old Testament background, and all of them were Jews, let me tell you that there are three times, or maybe four, but three key times in the book of Hebrews where the author of the book of Hebrews is using this entering of Jesus. Entering of Jesus into the heavenly sanctuary. Are you with me now? So three times. One is Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, but there are two more, the fourth one maybe at the end, where the author is also talking about Jesus entering into the heavenly sanctuary. And when we talk today, it doesn't mean much to us, but, you know, for the Hebrew mind, for the Jews, entering into the heavenly sanctuary was a big event. It was something important. Jesus is entering into the heavenly sanctuary. And you know, the epistle to the Hebrews, it is one of the best sermons ever. If you read this, I told you that I believe that that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, but probably it was Mark who wrote it, because the theology is Paul's, but probably the language is somebody else. So how do we know this? There is discussion in the theological world. And some people are saying, no, Paul could not write the epistle to the Hebrews. I was told by, do some of you know, maybe, Spain. We have one good theologian from Spain. He's the Secretary of Education at the Euro-African Division. His name is Roberto Badenas. He's a good theologian, Seventh Adventist theologian. And Roberto Badenas personally told me the following story. He said that 2-3 years ago, he was having supper with a group of non-Adventist theologians. Among them was a Dutch theologian by the name of Albert van Hooy. Albert van Hooy is the best specialist for the book of Hebrews that the world has presently. He spent 6 years studying only the book of Hebrews. He wrote many books and many articles on the book of Hebrews. And he retired just a few years ago. And Roberto was sitting just beside him. And he asked Dr. Albert, he said, you have written so much on the book of Hebrews. After all these years, what do you think? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? And Albert van Hooy said to Roberto, you know, now I retired. Now I can tell you what I really think. I really think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. So it is interesting, and there is a consensus that the book of Hebrews is probably Paul's doctoral dissertation. It has deeper theology. It is very deep theology. Some people claim that the author of the book of Hebrews did not know where to put the altar of incense. He put it into the most holy place. But when we study the Bible deeper, we realize that even in the Old Testament, yet functionally it belonged to the most holy place. And so on and so on. So the book of Hebrews is very deep theological work. And it was written as an appeal to the Christians coming from the Jewish background not to go back. Just keep this in mind. It was first century. They were discouraged, you know. They said, why we are following Christianity? They wanted to go back to the sacrifices, to the temple, and Paul is shouting to them and says, he's saying, my dear brothers, don't go back. We have a new high priest. And he entered into the heavenly sanctuary not with the blood of calves and goats, but with his own blood. He is much superior to Moses. He is superior to all our sacrificial system. He is superior to Abraham. Don't go back. Keep to what we have now in Jesus. So the book of Hebrews primarily is there to show to the Christians from Jewish origin, to encourage them to stay firm in faith, in face of tribulation and so on. We'll come later to this. So this is the background to the book of Hebrews. Now, when this deep thinker, Apostle Paul, is talking about Jesus entering into the heavenly sanctuary, he probably, as a doctor of the Jewish theology, he had in mind some Old Testament entering passages. Because the Old Testament sanctuary has to be typos now for what is happening in heaven. And when we go to the Old Testament sanctuary, there were two enterings into the most holy place during the year. Only two. Now bear with me, please. And keep alert your mind. One was the Day of Atonement. This was the day when the most holy, the high priest was entering into the most holy place. It is in Leviticus 16. Keep this in mind. So the Day of Atonement is explained in Leviticus 16. It was the day when the high priest was entering into the most holy place. But there was another day in the Jewish religious calendar when the priest was entering into the whole sanctuary. Holy place and most holy place. This is the day of the inauguration of the sanctuary for the service. Are you with me? One more time. So not only the Day of Atonement was the day when the whole sanctuary was entered, but there was another Old Testament event when the high priest or the priest was entering into the whole sanctuary. It was the day of inauguration of the sanctuary for the service. Where do we have? We said that the Day of Atonement, it is in Leviticus 16. But the inauguration dates are found in three places in the Old Testament. One is, I hope I will not mislead you, just to... Pardon me? One text is found in Exodus chapter 40, 1 to 9. The second one is Leviticus 8. You can check. Leviticus 8, 10 to 12. And third one is Numbers 7, 1. So all these three chapters speak about another day in the Jewish calendar when the priest in the Jewish Old Testament Israeli sanctuary. He entered into the sanctuary to dedicate sanctuary for the service for the next year. Okay. So, today we have to study carefully the book of Hebrews to try to decide whether the author, the doctor of the Hebrew writings, Apostle Paul, when he speaks in the book of Hebrews of Jesus entering into the behind the curtain, whether he is alluding to Leviticus 16, to Day of Atonement, or whether he is alluding to the inauguration of the earthly sanctuary. Am I clear up to this point? Okay, good. And I can tell you that it was done by Moses in the Old Testament, and for example, already in Hebrews chapter 3, there is comparison. You know, when people are speaking about Jesus fulfilling the Day of Atonement, then immediately Jesus is considered to be in the line of Aaronic priest. But it is interesting that in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, the text says that Jesus is the priest according to the order of... There is some kind of discontinuity here. Quoting Psalm, I think what Psalm is that... No, it is not 27. It is another psalm. But you see, even in Hebrews chapter 3, he is here alluding to Moses. He says in verse 2, Hebrews 3, 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Moses was faithful, this is verse 5, but then verse 6, but Jesus is as faithful as Son. So Jesus is compared here to Moses. And Moses was inaugurated. You know that Moses offered sacrifices before his brother Aaron. And he was also inaugurated, he was inaugurating earthly sanctuary. So, even later in chapter 9, Jesus is compared to Moses. For example, for you who are writing chapter 9 verse 19, when Moses had proclaimed every, and so on and so on and so on. But now, let's go now to Hebrews 6, to the key issue now. If we go to Hebrews 6 verses 19 and 20, and we read carefully this text, now we are speaking about Jesus entering into the heavenly sanctuary, into the most holy place. What kind of entering the author is talking? Is he speaking about Jesus? What background event is there? Is the inauguration or the Day of Atonement here? We have to use some good exegesis in order to determine this. Now, all good theologians agree that Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, there are no some key words here which may help us to determine this. What Old Testament background event is mentioned here. And then we have two theologians. One, I mentioned him. Albert Van Hooy. Oh, sorry. And then we have William Shea. William Shea is Seventh-day Adventist theologian. He was medical doctor, and he became one of the best exegetes that we ever had. They did very diligent study of the book of Hebrews. He is not Adventist. This one is Adventist. And what they discovered? They discovered that in the book of Hebrews there is the so-called chiastic structure. It will take me a lot of time now to explain, but probably you know. It is very important. This is one of the features how Jewish writers wrote their. And they said that I have this chiastic structure, but this is too small for me to write to you. So chiastic structure goes, you know, you have, this is something like this. Like pyramid. And you have thought one at the beginning, for example, of some section. Thought one. But at the end, you have A1. And then you have thought B. Then you have B1. Then you have C. C1. And somewhere on the top, you have the key thought. It chiastic structure comes from the Greek letter he. That's why it is called. When it comes to the book of Hebrews, I know that you cannot see, but I see, I have also problems with my... So if you check this chiastic structure, you can see that in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, this is thought A, we have the whale, Jesus going behind. At the end of this section, we have also the whale, and it is found in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. So according to Albert Van Hooy and William Shea, these two texts, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, and Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, speak about the same thing. And we'll read this text. And then there is the top here in Hebrews 9 and so on and so on. Let's read Hebrews 10 so that you can see what I'm talking about. Hebrews 10. So this text also speaks about the same entering into the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, this is his body, and so on and so on. So he again speaks about entering to the most holy place through the curtain. So according to good exegesis theology, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, and Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 speak about the same event of Jesus entering into the heavenly sanctuary. And if they speak about the same, we are going to go into the boat and see whether we can discover what is the Old Testament background. Are there some key words in these texts which can enlighten us? We find out that here we cannot understand exactly in Hebrews 6 what kind of entering is. But let's try to go to Hebrews 10 and use the hermeneutical principle that the scripture explained the scripture. So maybe we can find here some key words which may enlighten us to understand better Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Yes, it is going to happen. Because in Hebrews 10, we have two key words which may help us to better understand what entering Paul is speaking about. In Hebrews 10, 20, the text says, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. And this word, open, is very technical Greek word. This is the word en kainizo. Jesus opened for us. En kainizo. This word, now, since the background of this chapter is Old Testament Septuagint, we will try to see how this word found here is used in Old Testament Septuagint. What does this word mean? It was translated here, he opened. But really, en kainizo means to ratify, to inaugurate, to dedicate. Are you with me now? Consecrate. Very good. This is a good translation. To consecrate, to dedicate, to inaugurate. Does this tell you something? What is the Old Testament background event? And now, let's go one step further and see whether there is en kainizo somewhere in the Old Testament. If it is in Leviticus 16, then it may speak about the Day of Atonement. But if it is in Exodus 40, or in Leviticus 8, or in Numbers 7, that it may speak about the other Old Testament background events. And lo and behold, brothers, the en kainizo is used four times in Septuagint, in the Old Testament Greek Bible. And all four times in one chapter. And this is in Numbers chapter 7. And do you know what Numbers chapter 7 is talking about? It speaks about inauguration of the earthly sanctuary. Okay? Let me repeat one more time. It is, if you are looking for this, if you're looking for the exact words, this is Numbers 7:1, for example. But let me repeat the whole argument one more time so that it is clear. So, we have these two entering passages in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, and in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. And we are now looking for some key words to make us understand what Old Testament background event is here, the issue of Jesus entering into the heavenly sanctuary. We said that the earthly sanctuary is now typos, type for what is happening in the heavenly sanctuary. We found that there is one term now in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. And Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 is parallel text in the chiastic structure with Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. And there is one key word, and this is the word enkainizo, which means to ratify, to consecrate, to dedicate, to inaugurate. And this technical word is found in the Old Testament four times, and all four times in one chapter. And this chapter is Numbers chapter 7. And Numbers chapter 7 does not speak about the Day of Atonement, but speak about the inauguration of the earthly sanctuary for the service, of the dedication of the sanctuary. Okay? Is it clear now?
Very logical.
Logical, yes. Yes.
I've read about this inauguration sanctuary.
Okay.
Being relative to Christ entering.
Yes.
Ascension. You said it was done on a yearly basis. I thought it was just the one.
It was at the beginning. It may be just at the beginning. You are right.
Only once.
But maybe it was done again when there was another sanctuary. You see what I mean. But yes, it was done. But whether it was once or several, it doesn't make. Before the use, the sanctuary was
dedicated.
This is what is the key issue. And this key Greek word, enkainizo, is telling us that when Paul, in the book of Hebrews, is talking about Jesus entering into the... He had something... Let's go to the second key word in the book of Hebrews. Found in Hebrews 10. The first is in 10:20, opened in my NIV. But then the second, constantly wrongly translated. This is the word most holy place. 10:19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. It is the Greek word which is used here is tahagia. Tahagia. And most English translators translated this the most holy place. We have a Seventh-day Adventist good scholar. He completed his doctoral dissertation at Andrews a few years ago. His name is Carl Kozar. He wrote his doctoral dissertation only on this word, tahagia. Here is what he found. Tahagia is used 109 times in the Old Testament. Out of 109 times, 106 times it is used to designate the whole sanctuary. Sanctuary. Three times it is used to designate the holy place. And never, never the most holy place. Are you with me now? What does it mean? It means that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he entered into the hole. The hole. It doesn't make any sense whether it is the first or the second. Because the whole earthly sanctuary was dedicated for the service. So, all these translations which say he entered into the most holy place does not make any sense if we do a proper exegesis. So Jesus en kainizo. He opened, inaugurated, consecrated, dedicated the heavenly sanctuary for the Jews. He entered into Ta Hagia, into the heavenly sanctuary, into the whole heavenly sanctuary, to inaugurate this for the service. And this is very, very, I think, important. It solves now the Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 and Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 does not speak about the Day of Atonement, but speak about something else. And this, it is the inauguration of the sanctuary. Let me go to the third entering passage. So you now know two entering passages. You know Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. You know Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. There is the third. And the third was the favorite text of Desmond Ford. Here it is. Hebrews 9, 12. Hebrews 9, 12. And Desmond Ford would say, here it is. How can you deny this? The text says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered again, in my translation, the most holy place, but this is Ta Hagia, just keep this in mind, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So the text says he did not enter by the blood of goats and calves. So Desmond Ford would say, you see, at the Day of Atonement, goats and calves have been used. So, here we are talking about the Day of Atonement. And Dr. Richard Davidson, I mentioned him yesterday. In my view, he is probably the most complete theologian that we have today alive in our church. One day he traveled with his wife to some conference, and while she's also teaching systematic theology, Joanne Davidson, and she's a very good speaker. And while she was speaking somewhere, he stayed in the hotel alone and he was playing with his computer. And he was checking where these words, Greek words, calves and goats, where are they found in the Old Testament? The words for goats is, Greek word is tragos. Goats. And the word for calves is moschos. Moschos. Calves. So, he checked in the Old Testament where these words are found. I had problems with these words. I was a year ago or more in the Athens. And you know, they speak Greek. And they know Greek much better than I do. So when I was talking about this and mentioning the third word, you will see this is the word himeros. For goats. Then one lady who was teaching at the University of Athens, Greek language, she said, no, we don't have this word. Something must be wrong. And we had to stop meetings. She went to the library to check. But let me tell you the story. What Richard Davidson discovered, and this is a very good discovery. He discovered that the word moschos is for calves is really used in Leviticus 16. But the word tragos is used 13 times in the Old Testament, but never in Leviticus 16, but only in Numbers 4:7. So this combination of tragos and moschos is used only in Numbers 7. In Leviticus 16, we have the combination moschos himeros. You understand what I mean? So, moschos, himeros, Leviticus. 16. Tragos, moschos, 13 times. And all 13 times in number 7. So it is telling us that when Apostle Paul, in Hebrew, in his doctoral dissertation, is talking about Jesus entering into the heavenly sanctuary. He is not talking about Day of Atonement, the beginning, as Ballinger, Ford, and others were talking, but he is talking about Jesus inaugurating heavenly sanctuary for the service. Let me summarize the whole point now. And now, please, if you can, just you who are writing, write this carefully down so that when I leave, I have peace of mind. The first question I'm going to ask now is, what happened when Jesus died? What part of sacrificial system was fulfilled? You know that we had two sacrifices. There were two sacrificial system. It was daily sacrificial system. This is the morning and evening sacrifice. It was called daily, or tamid in Hebrew. Daily. And we believe that when Jesus died, he fulfilled tamid, the daily sacrifice. But he also fulfilled the Day of Atonement sacrifices. So we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled both daily and the Day of Atonement. Okay. Here, I think it is clear. Of course, the second question that we can ask is, what happened when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven? Yes. This is what we have been talking. On the basis of Hebrews 6:19-20, 10:19-20, Hebrews 9:12, I didn't mention the fourth entering passage in Hebrews 9:23-24, and so on. On the basis of some key words like en kainizo, tahagia, it is clear that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he entered into the whole heavenly sanctuary to consecrate, to inaugurate, to dedicate heavenly sanctuary for the service. Okay? This is, I think it is also, and it doesn't matter whether he went behind which veil, whether he entered into the first, the second, because the whole earthly sanctuary was dedicated for the service. Now, once Jesus entered into the heavenly sanctuary, let me, before I go to the third point, let me also mention to you something else very important. In Hebrews 1, verse 5, the text says, this is now my little contribution to the whole debate, if I have right to say anything. In Hebrews 1, 5, the text says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? We talked about this yesterday, this text. And this is the direct quote from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is the Psalm of inauguration. Whenever the new king was inaugurated in Jerusalem, then they recited Psalm 2. If we had time, we would read. You can read at home, because the text says when the new king would come in Jerusalem, then all the subjected people would seize this occasion to get rid of the Israeli rule. But God says, he is the anointed one. You are my son, I have become. Don't try to get, I am behind him. He is my son and I have become. So at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, there is a direct allusion to the inauguration of the king in Jerusalem. Okay. So the first question is, what sacrificial system Jesus fulfilled? We say tamid and daily. The second question is, when Jesus ascended to heaven, what happened? He inaugurated, dedicated heavenly sanctuary for the service. Then the third question is, what was going on after that? In Hebrews 7:25-27, the text says what he was doing after that. Hebrews 7:25-27. The text says 25. Let's read 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always leaves to what? And intercession is what? Holy place ministry or the most holy place? This is holy place ministry. So Jesus fulfilled on the cross the sacrificial system. He ascended to heaven, inaugurated, and he is then what doing? Interceding. Okay? This is very important text. And it seems that Ballinger, Ford, and others are wrong. And of course, that fourth point is what is in the future, according to Paul in his doctoral dissertation. And this is something that I like very much, and I would invite you to take good notice of this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the text that we are using very often, we have something very important. The text says, Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day. And how the day is written in your Bibles? Capital. Why capital? Why capital? Because it is a very technical word in the Greek language. It is yoma. Paul is telling to the Jews, don't go back to Jewish ritual. We have better high priest. He did not enter heaven with the blood of goats and calves. He entered into heaven with his own blood. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Abraham. He is the real Savior. He died for our sins at the cross. Then he ascended to heaven, inaugurated the heavenly sanctuary. Today he is interceding for us. But don't leave the church, the synagogue, because Yoma is approaching. The day is approaching. And what is Yoma? It is a very technical term used in rabbinical literature for the day of atonement. So for Paul, the day of atonement is in the future. And who is going to be judged when Yoma comes? It is very interesting. In chapter 10 also, verse 30, the text says, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. Generally, all of them say, oh, investigative judgment. It is rubbish. Why? It's scary. No, but the text says, the Lord will judge his people. But in the book of Daniel, it says that this judgment is in favor of the saints. You remember this text? Yes, the Lord will judge. The Yoma is in the future. The Day of Atonement is in the future. The Lord will judge his people. And of course, this is investigative judgment. And then there is executive, the final judgment in 10:25, the text says, but only a fearful expectation of the judgment and the fire, raging fire, that will consume the enemies of God. This is the executive, the final judgment. So now I think you have a complete picture of the entering passages in the book of Hebrews. And what is theology of Paul here? It is great theology. It is, I think, very logical. And it has good exegetical foundation. Thank you for listening. And if I killed you, write me an indulgence. And